Pergamos was a really, I think, a fascinating, interesting history and city. And it was the capital of the Lydian people under the rule of Philatrus in 282 BC. He became the ruler in that area after the, this comes after the Greeks dominated the area. So then it remained the capital until 133 BC when Attalus III bequeathed the city to Rome in that Lydian region. So the city served as a capital for this region for over four centuries. And it, again, you know, our country is a little over 200 years old. I don't think we connect with statements like that, but this place has been a city for thousands of years, continuously. There's a city there now called Bergamo. So you have this continuous, but the capital city for over four centuries. It's difficult. Archaeologists actually haven't been able to ascertain the date that this city was established, but it's very, very old. There are three layers below the Greek period, and so they just kept building on top, and that's the way they do. But they haven't been able to date it. But you can imagine that, you know, the Greek period from Alexander on, and it's just kind of amazing. I think one of the most striking points about this city, beyond its continuous history, is it's a center for cults in this part of the world. The Galatian region, which lies to the east, and you may be familiar with the New Testament book of Galatians, it was the Gallic or the Gauls that were there. They were nomadic and really a brutal people. They attempted to overthrow Pergamum. Pergamum defeated them, which was unusual. Those guys didn't usually lose a battle. But you can see by the citadel that it was very well fortified. Anyways, that's when they built the temple to Zeus, Zeus their savior. That's where that comes from. And I really think that that's what Jesus is pointing to in his letter to Pergamos, is calling that the seat of Satan. Another interesting feature to me of Pergamos and her people was a very high value placed on tolerance. And so they would tolerate all these different religions and cults and gods and all this kind of stuff. And then you bring Christianity into the mix, and there's a conflict, because our basic declaration is there's only one God. And this was a real source of conflict there. Sometimes when we use the word persecution, we don't always think through what is the root of the persecution. And it's different in different places, but in this place, it's a direct conflict between light and darkness. The people of Pergamos had two main deities before the Hellenistic or Greek period. Dionysius is actually the god of vegetation, and he's closely associated with wine, so he's kind of a provider, a fertility god, if you will. Asclepios was the god of healing, and this deity symbol, as I mentioned, for healing is the serpent wrapped around a staff. You may have seen that more recently. The thing that's important to note about these deities, or these created gods as they were, are taking one aspect of the nature of our God and distorting it. So if you think about the declaration that our God in the Old Testament is called Jehovah Rapha, he's the Lord our healer. If you think about that, and then you think about them ascribing healing to the serpent. When you read the Bible, the serpent's the bad guy, God's the good guy. When you read mythology, the serpent's the good guy and God's the bad guy. The story of Hercules, its deepest origins, the false deity Hercules, which is a combination of a god combining with a supernatural being, their god Zeus, combining with a human woman, is he comes as the savior, and he was there in the garden protecting them from this deity that wouldn't allow them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can understand that mythology is satanic based, and it's completely rooted in distorting the word of God. It's really important to understand that. I know a lot of people just read it for its literary value, and that, in my mind, that's debatable. I grew up reading all that stuff because we were Greek, and you had to know this. So, but I want to throw something in here because I think it's super important, and it ties into this, what's going on in this city at the time that Jesus sends this letter. And it's something that I think is happening in the charismatic church today related to what some call the river movement. One of the other deities that wasn't prominent here but prominent in this part of the world was the worship of the sun. They called him Mithras, not the son of God, the sun in the sky. So solar worship, solar solstices, all that kind of worship that was being handed down, wasn't changed until the period of Constantine. And under Constantine, who was a Mithras worshiper until he became a Christian, made the Roman Empire Christian, and then said, we're going to take all those winter solstices and we're going to Christianize the holidays. And so that's kind of when that took place. This is a little before that, but Mithras in their mythology is the savior of all mankind. And he, in their mythological story, goes into a place called the third or the highest heaven to procure salvation for his followers. And the only reference to the statement third heaven found in the scriptures is when Paul talks about his vision of going into, he says going into the third heaven. And it's important for us to understand when we read that, he's not establishing a doctrine of three levels of heaven. He's saying it so that they'll understand that he went into the highest heaven. That's all he's doing. You know, in fact, in Corinthians, Paul also states that there are gods many and lords many, and he's not establishing a doctrine of multiple deities. He's simply using their language to connect with them and then draw them into the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I making sense? So if you run across somebody who's in a particular belief structure, you don't need to attack the structure. You need to just reveal Christ out of it. Do you see what I'm saying? So then let the Holy Spirit be the one that leads people out of whatever they were into. And we could say that about lifestyle choices. We could say it about anything. We don't need to attack what the person's in. We just need to present Jesus Christ. Okay? But we need to do it in a doctrinally clear way. And this church was struggling with two major false doctrines. And I think we're struggling today with a similar thing, because within this group called the River Movement, there's mostly how they identify themselves, is that they have these so-called prophets who regularly speak of going into the third heaven in these visions and communicating with angels. And these angels are bizarre. And sometimes they're women, sometimes they're men. And I'm just submitting to you in love that that's demonic and deceptive. That these people that are trying to say all this supernatural stuff that's going on in their life, and it's all done to justify the most strange and bizarre behavior imaginable. That's not how God works. God is supernatural. God does supernatural things in our midst, but he does them according to the Word of God. He doesn't do them according to some mythological belief structure that actually, at least in my mind, it diminishes the concept that man was created in the image of God. So you have people crawling around on all fours and making animal noises. You have all this weird behavior going on, and people are saying, look at God's moving, and it's not God. I'll say it this way. That's my opinion. I've been in some of those meetings. I'm just a curious kind of guy. I'll just go, and I believe that the Holy Spirit in me and the Word of God in me is strong enough to protect me from any kind of nonsense. But I've been in some meetings and I've watched people do some crazy things, and people say, this is the Spirit of God. And I'm thinking, will the real Holy Spirit please stand up? You know, like the old To Tell the Truth program. So in this really powerful letter, we're going to see Jesus revealing himself as the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. And this is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And it's really designed to cut away the false doctrines and to protect us. I hope that nobody looks at these letters written by Jesus to these churches as vindictive or mean or angry or anything like that. Jesus is not having a personality change here. He is warning these churches of things that are actually going to cause their undoing if they don't make these corrections. Is that fair? I'm not asking for any response here outwardly, but inwardly in your heart. So many times, based on our own personality, we tend to project that onto God. And I just want to say, don't do that. Because there are people that are just naturally very optimistic and, you know, everything's good. And there are people that are naturally pessimistic and everything's bad. And so then you'll project that onto God. And then anytime anything bad happens, see, God's mad at me. See, God's mad at me. You see what I'm saying? And there are just natural consequences to life. I just want to, hopefully this won't backfire on me, but if I hold this bottle of water out and I let it go, what'll happen? Every time? I'm not going to bend over and pick that up. Every time I do that, it'll do what? It'll fall. Right? Because of the law of gravity. Was God mad at that water bottle that he let it hit? It's a consequence of falling. And I think sometimes people get it in their minds when bad things happen that God was mad at them and he did all this stuff to them. And I'm submitting to you that's not the case. So when the scripture says God is love, that isn't suspended in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is designed to warn us, to keep us from things that will undermine our Christian experience. Amen? And it's said in love. But one of the things that's going on today that I think is sort of parallels with this are misconceptions related to Scripture. According to statistics, only 13% of Americans believe the Ten Commandments are valid. 13% of those surveyed said the Ten Commandments are valid. And I just want to say, then what becomes the basis for our morality? My imagination? So, here's the mantra of the deceived. You have no right to tell me how to live. I've heard that. You can't tell me what to do in my life. I go, I'm not trying to tell you what to do in your life. I'm just saying, here's what the Bible says. Here's a rule. If you're driving down the road and there's a yellow line, because we live in America, not England, it needs to be to the left of your vehicle. Have you ever been driving down the line and driving down the road and you're to the right of the yellow line and somebody coming the other way is to the you're right of the yellow line? That happened to me yesterday. The guy was not, he was, and it was one of those great big, huge Ford trucks, you know, that looked like these behemoths going down the road. I mean, they're cool trucks, and it's a Ford, but it is going down the road, and this guy's doing this. And I'm like, oh, Lord, at some point, you know, you just give him a tap here, he's driving, he's, I don't know if he was texting or looking. I don't know what he was doing, but just before he got to me, he looked up and he corrected. Hallelujah. So now, if you're going down the road and you have this mindset, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to drive on the other side of the road. The pavement looks better there to me. Hey, you're going to have a bad ending. God's law is designed to prevent us from having that bad ending. It's not... God's always taking away my fun. It's not about that. It's about the outcome of our lives. So there's these kinds of things being said, and we're going to get into this epistle now, believe it or not. So let's go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I mean, if Jesus repeats himself, he's making a point because he doesn't often do that. Boy, too much turkey. This is a real side note here. I found out this morning that my scale is Hindu. My bathroom scale is a Hindu. You know how I know? I got on, and it didn't display a weight. It just said, holy cow. So, all right. Let me get my composure. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except for him who receives it. So I want to just cover four basic points in this brief letter, but it's very powerful. He who has a sharp two-edged sword, and this is in verse 12, this self-reference image by Jesus reveals the power of his word. In the scripture in Hebrews where it says the word of God is living and active, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this image of, you know, when we see Jesus, we're not going to see this big sword coming out of his mouth. Could you imagine him walking around? Hey, how you doing? It's not going to be like that, but this is an image that's meant to show us how powerful the word coming out of his mouth is. It can cut both ways. A two-edged sword can cut both ways. So I just want to say, be careful how you handle this. We cannot lose sight of this image of Jesus in our day and age when the Bible is being referred to as irrelevant. There are two doctrines attacking this young church I'm going to get to in a moment in verse 13, but right now we're in verse 12. So, remember I shared with you how different towns have different personalities. It has a lot to do with the origins and the people who founded the town. It also has to do with the two influences of light and darkness. Remember Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt, that in him we are that. And if we're not influencing the culture, then someone else is. And it's so important for us not to get this mindset that we back away. We're just going to hold our little forts until Jesus comes. Jesus wants us out there, intermingling with the world, not to do what they do, but to influence them toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call that evangelism. So, Pergamos had a personality too, and it was a tolerance based in this proclivity to build temples and to all these different deities. So they had their own deities, Dionysus and Asclepion, and then they started bringing in the Greek ones, Zeus and Athena, and they're building these temples all around, and then when the Caesars come in, then they go, Caesar's Lord, and they build a huge temple for him, and it's this is what they do. So it's a sort of a, if you can get this picture in your mind, it's a call to religious tolerance. Does that sound at all familiar? And that's what's going on here. And now, tolerance isn't a bad thing. If somebody is different than you or believes different than you and you tolerate that, means you put up with it, doesn't mean you agree with it. You need to understand that today when people use the word tolerance, what they're saying is, you need to agree with me. They say, you're intolerant. And I said, my response is, the very fact that I'm in a conversation with you says that I am. Because I don't agree with you, but I'm tolerating your verbiage right now. That's what tolerate means. Okay, so, little Webster's here for you this morning, but you know, all of that stuff is coming under fire today. But just get the picture of this city with all these multiple deities, and they all get along. How many of you have ever heard people say Hinduism and Buddhism are peaceful religions? We get told that. They're tolerant. No, they're not. The only place those two religions get together is Nepal. I've been to Kathmandu many times, and that is a city where they have just a bazillion deities. statues and idols everywhere, and they all just—it's just the nature of the people there. They're peaceful in that they all get along. But if you mention the name of Jesus, you can get somebody to growl at you on the sidewalk. I kind of want to give this picture to you here of this city that's worshiping. It's a cult center for this part of the world, and they're worshiping everything but the true and living God. And once he starts to come in on the scene, there's a complete rejection. But they'll tolerate all the others. I want to say something here that I think is important for us to hold to firmly. The Bible does not contradict itself. I've had people say things to me like, well, I can't relate to the God of the Old Testament, but I can relate to Jesus. Really? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not gonna... God did not get a personality change at the cross. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord, I change not. That's one of the things we hang our hat of security on. The thing that makes children insecure growing up in a home is inconsistency in the parents and their relationship. The thing that gives them security is the stability and consistent love in their relationship, and that child will grow up to be more secure. So, most of us grow up with some significant insecurities because of that truth, but I just want to say God's not that way. I'm not going to get up tomorrow and he's, and I heard this growing up, what's the matter with you? And I always thought, you're looking for a list or just like the top one? I've had people say that to me as a Christian, what's the matter with you? And I'm like, I don't know how to respond to that because there's like a bunch of stuff that God's dealing with me on. Which one do you want to hear? And it's not a kind of thing that we need to do. God's not going to get up tomorrow and go, I've had it with you. No, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But what the enemy wants to do is he wants to defame God's character every time he opens his mouth. Okay? He started in the garden and it continues to this day. So if I understand that the law, the Ten Commandments, is still valid today, I need to understand it in the New Testament light when Jesus said, Moses gave you this commandment, you know, not to commit murder. I'm telling you, don't hate in your heart. Wow. It's never been, I can say that I've never really wanted to commit murder. But there have been times when I've like, just really not happy with another human being. And you just got, Jesus said, you can't walk in that. You can't live there. So the doctrine of Jesus is centered in love. Love God and love your neighbor. Those are, the whole law hinges on that. Okay, Moses' Ten Commandments have a hinge too. The hinge on which everything swings is honor father and mother. So the first four commandments, if you swing the hinge that way, it's the love of God, the middle one, the honor father and mother, and then the end is love your neighbor. That's how the Ten Commandments break down. And there's no conflict when Jesus distills it to love God and love your neighbor. And in the day we live in, people are being told that if they have judgmentalism and hatred toward their parents, that's psychologically healthy. It's not psychologically healthy. And just like the people in Pergamos, where the enemy is trying to undermine them, he's trying to undermine us. When it says honor father and mother, it's not saying everything they did was right and okay. It's just the basis for growing up healthy. The breakdown of the nuclear family in this country is the most destructive force to hit it. You can go back in history, we could look at the Germans, the Japanese, the British, the French, the different countries that we've had conflict with over the history of this country, not so much the French, but the British, conflicts with Mexico to the south, and we've always kind of gotten along with Canada, eh? But so we have that history here that no one has ever been able to come in and defeat us, but we're being undermined from within with the breakdown of the family. So this becomes a huge, huge thing. That's going to come up again too in a little bit. So let's go to verse 13. Beautiful commendation given to this church. And again, imagine the conflict that could erupt in the with Christians living in the cult capital of the world. So Jesus is our healer, not Asclepios. Jesus is our provider, not Dionysius. Athena is not the source for our wisdom, reason, and purity. Jesus is. The emperor is not Lord. Jesus is. And finally, Zeus is not our Savior. Jesus is. So you can imagine at every one of these points, there's conflict happening with these people who are saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my healer. Jesus is my Savior. Everything's just flying in the face of these cults. There were Christians that compromised, and those are the Nicolaitans, and again, we'll look at those in a moment, but I think the modern cult worship of America is political correctness. That it becomes the new morality, not the scripture. So, like the Pergamos Christians, we need to hold fast to our faith in these perilous times. There is so much pressure on young people to be self-determining. I don't know about you, but I need an objective moral compass. You know, if you don't look at yourself in the mirror for a long time, if it's me, if I don't look at myself in the mirror a long time, I get thinner and have a full head of hair. Then I see a mirror and I go, "Ah, who is that old guy?" That's reality. And then this is our mirror. If I don't look into this on a regular basis, I'm going to forget what I look like. I'm going to forget that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And in the sinful thoughts will start to surface and start to dominate because I haven't been in the Word of God. And people say, "Why do I need to keep reading it?" Because it has life in it. Did you eat yesterday? Did you eat lunch yesterday? Are you going to eat lunch today? Why? Didn't you eat yesterday? See what I'm saying? And people go, I've talked to people, "I've already read through the Bible." "So you know it?" Okay. The old saying, "Sin will keep you from the Word of God and the Word of God will keep you from sin," is true. So it's not in the Bible, but it's true. It's not, you know, stated that way, but it's true. Verse 13 also reveals this concept of Satan's throne and where Satan dwells. If someone tells you they don't believe in the devil, you can take them to this passage and say, "Well, Jesus does. Okay? So, and again, Satan's throne is most likely the temple of Zeus, and Zeus is the highest of the false deities. So it kind of makes sense that he's identified as Satan, because he's the head demon. It also may refer to the emperor's temple, in which the temple was built, and the image of Caesar was there. The Caesar cult found fertile soil in Pergamos. And remember that picture of the cult house? It's the only one still there. Oh, man. Where Satan dwells is an interesting statement, again, with the history and the backdrop of this city, the citadel riddled with temples. And the way that we understand the book of Revelation, I just want to say it this way. When we're reading this, again, God doesn't change courses. If we keep reading through the book of Revelation, we'll find that it comes up again where Jesus, you know, revealing to John that there's coming an Antichrist who will have his followers, they'll be required to have the mark of the beast. Well, how do we understand that? Because I hear too many people trying to bring technology in and trying to understand it that way. I don't know if there's going to be some scanning barcode, you know what I mean, and all that. I don't even know about that. But the thing that I do know is that in this city and in most of the major cities in ancient Rome, in order to buy and sell in the marketplace, you had to purchase incense with a tribute coin and go and burn incense at the feet of the statue of Caesar. So the whole concept of a leader with an image and an enforcer was in place, and so they understood what John was saying. There's coming a world leader who's going to, one of the ways he's going to control people is to say, unless you declare me as God, and remember that happens in the midst of the week. That's when he stands up in the temple and declares himself to be God. You guys have read the book, right? There's the two witnesses that frustrate him to no end. So the Antichrist doesn't go all the way into the temple. He stands out in the outer court and he declares himself to be God, and there's these two prophets prophesying and he can't do a thing about it. Isn't that? I just think that is amazing. Why can't he just walk in? God's not letting him. For 3.5 years as he declares himself to be God and he sets up his own image there, and there's a model for that in history. Antiochus did that. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple and slaughtered the Lord's priests and brought his own priests in who sacrificed pigs on God's altar. If you want to offend somebody, just read about the life of Antiochus. He's a good model for bringing offense. He's a horrible, horrible person in history. And so if I understand the future and when what's coming related to the coming Antichrist, it's going to be understood this way. That without this mark, you can't buy or sell. Okay? So, just about to bring this in for a landing. The two doctrines that were coming against this church, first, it's the doctrine of Balaam, and second, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine or the teaching that Balaam gave to Balak was to overthrow the children of Israel, because he said this, if you attack them, you'll lose. And this is how we need to understand spiritual warfare. The enemy knows he can't come in a direct assault and win because he's defeated in the name of Jesus. As soon as I speak the name of Jesus, the conflict is over. And so as he's coming in, he's not going to come into a direct frontal assault. What he's going to do, he's going to come in and he's going to try to undermine my relationship with God. How's he going to do this? And the way Balaam said to do it is send your best looking young women and go in and seduce them and draw them away from their faith in God. And how? Through sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. That is what's happening in this city. And so Jesus is drawing from an Old Testament example and presenting it to the church and saying, this is the result of participating in the cult worship. It will undermine your relationship with me. So it's a warning. The Nicolaitans were different. The Nicolaitans were people that weren't overtly evil. They were saying, we just need to compromise. We just need to tolerate. They're kind of captured by the spirit of the community. We just need to get along with everybody, and it's okay, no big deal. We can go to Dionysus and drink wine and carry on. We can go to, you know, burn incense to Caesar, because we know in our hearts who God is. Boy, that's a dangerous, dangerous compromise. And God doesn't want us to go there. He's warning them, and he makes this powerful statement. He says, which things I hate. There's so many parallels today. I could go on and on, but you know how we say, I don't hate people, but there are certain activities that I hate. That's where this comes from. Jesus said that. So someone, do you hate this group of people? No, I don't hate them, but I hate what they do. It's destructive. Okay? Here's another statistic I'll throw at you. Did you know that 40% of Muslims surveyed in this country believe that honor killing is a perfectly acceptable means of justice? This country, not in the Middle East, here. So we have these elements coming in that are so contrary to the way we believe. And there's the group that's out there going, we all need to tolerate each other. Okay, I'll tolerate that person. I can sit next to that person without getting in a fight, right? But I'm not going to participate with them. Jesus says he's going to fight them with the sword. And what this is a clash of doctrine. Guess who's going to win? Jesus is going to win. I think that the beautiful promise that comes here, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. Remember now, he's given the sword as a picture of his word, the word coming out of his mouth. Another picture for Scripture is the manna that God gave. And Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I'll give you the hidden manna. You know, there is so much in this book that isn't obvious. And God wants us to pore over this word and dig out those hidden treasures. And he's saying, if you overcome this stuff that's going on societally and culturally in your world, I'll give you that hidden manna. In other words, I'll reveal it to you. You want revelation in God's word? Then overcome. Don't be seduced. That's what he's saying. Next thing he says, and this is really cool, I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on it that only the person who receives it will know. In this period in Roman history, they had athletic games. We call it the Olympics. So that's what the Greeks called it, but they called it the athletic games in the Roman period. And to the person that won, he was given a white stone with his name written on it, and that became his ticket, if you will. He kept it, but he showed that, and he was allowed into a special banquet. And Jesus is pointing this up here, and I think he's drawing from things that are going on, and he's saying, here's the deal. If you overcome, I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on it, which speaks to me of permanence and our eternal inheritance in God in heaven throughout eternity, and you're going to be invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The thing that God has done in our hearts is permanent. It can never be undone by some external force. It can only be undermined. And it's important for us to understand that. If I get seduced by what's going on around me, and I follow that, practice that, believe that, if I engage in that, my faith and my relationship with Jesus is going to be undermined. God doesn't want us to be undermined that way.